And Kurt, could you take my face off the back wall because I distract myself? Man, look at that. Wow. It's just distracting because it's moving up there. Am I on the front wall? No, I'm just on the back wall. Okay. I shouldn't be on any walls. But it's a joy on Sundays where Pastor Matt is gone. He and Kelly and their whole family are gone on vacation, coming back today. To be reminded again that the church operates by the provision that every joint and that every piece of the body can supply to one another, and not to downplay his importance to our fellowship at all. But he can be gone, and we keep on going because so many of you serve, and God has gifted you to do that. I'm thinking especially of Jeremiah and Rachel doing music just now, of Arnie being here to do Sunday school. I know there are different things going on downstairs earlier, different people serving, and that's a joy. That's us working the way that we're supposed to work. So be thankful for that. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 73, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look into this psalm. Let's pray. Our God, I pray simply that you would open our eyes that we might see marvelous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the entire psalm to begin us this morning. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. For if I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. My title this morning is Desiring Nothing But the Lord. I think that's the call that this psalm has for us, is to desire nothing but the Lord, which of course would set that in contrast to desiring all the other things that we could desire, that this psalm focuses our eyes toward God himself and that he is everything, that he is all that we need. Psalm 73 is the first psalm of book three of the psalms. You might have that in a little header right before 73, that's book three. The psalms are divided up in five books, five sections. The author is said to be Asaph. Again, right there at the beginning, it says a psalm of Asaph. And those headings in your Bibles, those are part of the original texts. Some of your Bibles might have other headings that the editors have put in there to kind of break things up into sections. But those introductions to the psalms that say things like a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph, those things are in the original text. Those are from God informing us about the author here. Asaph was a Levite who David appointed to compose and to lead music in the worship of God even before the temple was built, because you'll remember the temple was built under Solomon, but David arranged a bunch of things in preparation for the construction of the temple, both materials, and he arranged people to be prepared to worship in an orderly manner once the temple was built. And Asaph was one of those men, and he and his sons would serve in the ministry of music through the reign of David and on into Solomon's reign after the construction of the permanent temple. First Chronicles describes Asaph and his sons, the sons of Asaph, are what they're called. They were said to be ones who prophesied under the direction of David the king. Normally, David is the one who we think of as the main psalmist, and that is true. David wrote such a large proportion of the psalms. But under his direction, Asaph and his sons were also writers of music for the worship of the Lord. And so this psalm would have come from his heart and his experience in walking with God, but it also would have been a psalm that was appropriated by the people of God that they sang it. And so these meditations would have been things that resonated in all of their hearts as they were singing to God, this pathway, this flow of thought that Asaph has here in this chapter. Asaph wrote 13 psalms, including beginning here with 73 all the way through 83, the first 11 psalms here of book number 3. A man named Michael Statton summarized Psalm 73 this way. He says, Psalm 73 describes the incredible spiritual journey, and we're going to get that. The psalm takes you on a journey, or along with Asaph in his journey on thinking through the things of God. So this incredible spiritual journey of a man named Asaph, and the psalmist declares what is undeniably true. God is good to Israel, there in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, the beginning of verse 2, I feel like the exception. I know this thing is true. It doesn't seem like it's working out, is the struggle that Asaph deals with here in this chapter. And this psalm gives us some of the solution to those really age-old questions, but those ones that probably, well, let's put it this way, the wisest philosophers think of it, but also all of us do. Like, why do bad things happen to what we perceive to be good people? Why do good things happen to those who we perceive to be bad people? It gives some of the solution to those things, some of those things that to us feel like injustices. This doesn't quite seem fair that life would play out this way, but it is what's going on. The question that he's struggling with here is that the wicked are prospering and that the righteous are suffering. How is that supposed to work? This last week, there was a big wedding. You might have seen it on the news. The Amazon.com guy got married. Did you see that? And I don't know the laundry list of how wicked he is, but I know that he's marrying somebody who used to be married to somebody else who he got together with when he was married to somebody else, okay? So some of his offenses against God are public information. And he prospers. He spent an estimated $55 million on his wedding this last week. $55 million. And yet, he is so prosperous that by ratio, that would be like if I paid $36 for my wedding.
He was on a budget,
man. $36, because he's so prosperous. Why does that happen? And then why do the righteous suffer? And in a way, the Amazon.com guy is a silly example because he's so distant. He's far away. We don't relate to him at all. But the reality of these questions often hit us closer just with things like, why does my neighbor who's ungodly prosper? Why am I struggling in certain ways when I'm trying to follow God? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And Asaph, here he is, he's a godly man. He's the author of scripture. Chapter after chapter of these psalms is written by this man, Asaph. And he's walking this road of struggling with dealing with the reality that here's these wicked that prosper and the righteous that suffer. What is God doing here? He establishes in verse number one his starting philosophy, but then he describes the journey downward in his heart as he is discouraged. And then as we go through this chapter, there's a particular hinge point. Everything changes. He's going downhill. Things are dark in his thinking. He hits a certain point that changes, and then the rest of the psalm takes you back up again on reflecting on good and more joyful and happy things as God gives him insights into what God is doing here. The fundamental principle that Asaph knows to be true is verse number one. Here's the fundamental principle. I think that he goes into this journey knowing this reality. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That principle is going to inform the whole psalm. This is true. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it's not only true, but Asaph knows this to be true. As he goes through the journey of the psalm, he knows this thing is true. God is good. And he sees things that don't seem to be good, and he's not able to fit them together, at least at first. How do these things fit together? The first verse is true and is reinforced all the way throughout Scripture and in Scriptures preceding this psalm that Asaph would have known. Just think about the very first psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. So it's the righteous person who is blessed, right? Yeah, that's true. In Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who has access to God and to his presence and to worship? Well, those with clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, it's the righteous who are blessed, right? Yes. Psalm 84, coming up in a few chapters here. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, the blessed one is the one who trusts in Jesus, who walks uprightly. So Asaph knows this to be true, but as he's thinking through things in his practical experience, he begins to struggle. He begins this journey downward, beginning in verse 2. So there's this truth, God is good, verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He's falling into unbelief about this thing that he knows to be true. Or at least almost. He's struggling with it. The reason why he has difficulty believing that God is good to the righteous is because he looks around him and he's making observations about his real life. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looks around him, he sees people who ought not to be blessed because they are not godly, and yet here they are prospering. I think his first mistake is that he only observes one segment of the wicked, that is those who are prospering, right? We know that not all of the wicked prosper, but he kind of gets fixated on that. Look at these people who are prospering more than me. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, and his heart starts to be bent toward envy. Verse number 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's going to go on and start to describe these wicked who his heart is beginning to envy. And verses 4 through 12 describes these wicked with a combination of different phrases that some of them are describing their wealth, just this abundance that they enjoy and the ease at which they can live at life. And then some of the phrases in here describe their pride, how they're puffed up and haughty because of their position, because of their wealth. And these different phrases and ideas come together to also dive into their hearts, like not only their prosperity, but also the wickedness that are there. How come it's the guy with the rotten heart who has the prosperity is what he's observing? Beginning with their prosperity, look at verse number 4. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And in verse 5, they are not in trouble like others are. So here are these people who they have such an abundance that they just appear to coast right through. They're never worried if they're going to have enough for their mortgage. Okay. They're never worried that their beater car is going to break down. They're never worried that they might lose their job and have to scramble to find something else. They're so prosperous, easy street. No trouble until they die. But along the way, no trouble. It looks easy because they have enough. It must be that prosperity that makes their life easy. I wish I had that. It describes in verses 4 and 7 their physical appearance. Look the second part of verse 4, their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. We don't usually associate being fat with wealth in our culture, but it's easy to connect the dots that in an ancient culture, that if someone's fat, they've got prosperity. They've got enough to be fat. Okay? They have everything that they need. They can afford lavish living. And then verse number 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. This doesn't seem fair. They enjoy all of this ease, and while we have to labor to get ahead, they are at ease, and they still get richer. Okay, the equation doesn't seem fair. So there's their prosperity, but there's also their pride. Look in verse number 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. There's two errors here. One is that they're full of pride instead of thankfulness, which is one of the nasty traps in prosperity, is that if you have a lot, you would think you would be thankful that you have been given a lot. But often when you have a lot, you actually are tempted to pride, look what I have gained and look what I have. And that plenty actually turns to pride. And such is the case of these wicked. They've received this bounty, but they don't give thanks for it. They boast in themselves. They are full of pride. And then they act in violence or oppression. Their status and their possessions don't overflow in benevolence. Well, you should have enough to be able to give, right? Instead, Their status and their possessions lead them to oppress and be violent toward those who are lesser than them. You've got power. You can put your foot on the neck of others because of your prosperity. That's what these wicked are doing. Verse 8 reinforces it. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression or they threaten violence. So we have their prosperity, we have their pride. We've also got the wicked's impunity. Okay, that's a word I had AI help me with. I asked AI, I need a word to describe the false idea that people think that God will not see their sin and they'll get away with it. What's the false idea that you can get away with your sin? And AI said, impunity. It was the shortest answer I've ever seen AI give me. Impunity. Impunity is exemption. You think you can get away with it, or immunity. Trouble cannot touch you. And look at their impunity in verse number 11. They're violent, proudful, prosperous. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So in their pride, there is, right? Yeah, there's knowledge, but they deny it. God's not going to know my sin. God's not going to know my pride. God's not going to know my violence toward others. And one of the devious snares of sin is that it can tempt us to deny realities that we cannot escape. They think they are hiding from God. They justify themselves and lie to themselves that they can get away with it before God, but it's impossible. Psalm 94, that's just a few pages away. Let's turn over there. Psalm 94, verse 3. Just another paragraph to reinforce this idea. Psalm 94, verse number 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. The wicked have this impunity. They think they can get away with it. Scripture tells us that God does know, that the wicked do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face, God says. God does know. That's one spoiler. God does know. The other spoiler is that the wicked, while they say and they try to hide from God, they actually know that they can't. The spoiler is that not only God knows, but everyone knows that God knows. Romans describes it this way, that the unrighteous know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, which is a list of sins that comes right before in Romans chapter 1, the unrighteous know that those who practice those things deserve to die. Everybody knows this. But they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So here these wicked are prosperous, they are proud, they are filled with impunity, they mock God in their wealth. So they're full of sin. Asaph perceives that rottenness in them, but then goes, but they're blessed. The equation doesn't seem right. And so he observes this. He's beginning to be envious, and it leads to discouragement in verse number 13. It leads Asaph to discouragement. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. The Asaph here, the psalmist, begins to doubt that his efforts at living a holy life and in engaging in his religious duties before God at the temple, he begins to doubt that they were even worth it at all. I put a lot of effort into walking with God and worshiping him. It doesn't seem to pay off. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. I think there's a simple pathway for application to us from this verse. Because do you ever, in the quietness of your heart, think, I've put a lot of effort into the Christian life, and sometimes it doesn't seem very worth it. Do you relate to that a little bit? Seems like obeying and following God and trusting him, it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of thought. It's supposed to encompass all of my life, and part of my faith is actually realizing that it doesn't encompass enough, and I'm supposed to let God be doing more with me than I am now, and it already feels like it doesn't altogether pay off that much. You ever feel like that? I'll speak a little bit personally on this regard. There have been times where, because I'm a Christian and because of the pull of sin in my heart, like Asaph here, at least in some ways, there's been times where I wished I didn't have a conscience. Have you ever had that in the darkness of your heart? Like, I wish I could sin and not feel the bitterness at the end. Wouldn't that be nice? But I can't, because the Holy Spirit's in me. It's not going to work. Have you ever felt like that? And that this chapter is speaking to those matters of the heart. It seems like in vain that we're following God. What is going on? Why is it not working out the way that I would expect it to work out. So our psalmist here, Asaph, is discouraged with his walk with God and whether it's worth it. And he actually gets to a point of shame in verse 15. Look at this one. So he's discouraged, and then he gets to shame. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I think what this is saying is that Asaph is feeling this tug of sin in his heart, and he's going, if I tell the people around me, I'm just going to overturn the apple cart. They're going to look at me and go, what, Asaph? You're the music leader at church. You're not supposed to feel that way. What, Asaph? You opened up your heart and you are tempted to be like the wicked? What? He has this shame. Perhaps it, alternatively, perhaps this means that for Asaph to go down this path of the wicked would have been a shame. But I think it has to do with him that he's like, if I'm vulnerable about my weakness, I'll betray everybody. And whichever way you take it, it takes some humility on Asaph's part to even write this psalm. In writing this psalm, he's just exposed to the world for millennia that the song leader at the temple was tempted to envy the wicked and wish he could walk in their ways because it looks like it works out better for them. But that's his heart. And you know what? We're helped by that because we're all that same way. Right? We're all that same way. We all have those corners of our hearts where sin lives. And Asaph here has the humility to expose it here in this psalm and to point toward the solution that God in his grace gave him in his own experience. Because it's only the grace that comes through a relationship with God that is going to make Asaph's vulnerability here worthwhile. Once we land in 16 and 17, we have this hinge, okay? So he knows this truth. God is good to Israel and those who are pure in heart. He's discouraged and going down and thinking that this is not working out the way it's supposed to be. In 16 and 17, something clicks, something changes, and the rest of the chapter comes back out again. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. This is difficult to understand until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This would be the temple worship, or worshiping with the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, and those things that we read about in Scripture where the Old Testament saints worshiped God. And he goes in there to worship God with God's people, and God, in his grace, gives Asaph some insights and some perspective that allows him to reject the idea that God is actually blessing the evil. Along the way, he's perceived, they seem blessed. Now God's gonna give him the perspective, they're not actually blessed. And God's gonna give him the perspective to reject the idea that God is punishing the righteous. He's gonna give him the proper perspective. It's not a coincidence that the shift in this chapter happens when he goes into the sanctuary of God. He didn't get there through a personal introspection here or on musing on the logic of prosperity. And it wasn't some worldly philosophy that gave him a changed perspective. It was getting together with God's people in the worship of God where God gave him the change of view that helped his heart. It was God's grace that opened his eyes. It was fellowship with God in the presence of God and with God's people that touched his heart and that reoriented Asaph here. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, there's our hinge, and then I discerned their end. So what God gives Asaph here is in contrast to the envy and shame that he had felt the discouragement he had felt in the first part of the chapter, God gives him these new things. And the first thing is discernment in verse 17. He discerned their end. In the house of God, Asaph had discernment. He got clear insight, actual truth, so that he could understand the end of the wicked. He's looking at them prosper around him, but God allows him to see, but where does it end up? Where do the wicked end up? And bluntly put, as you read through here, the end of the wicked is this brutal judgment of God that's described here. It's harsh. Verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They look prosperous, but their position is so fragile. They are hanging there on the literal, the slippery slope, and the fall is inevitable. Their end is destruction. They are destined for this end. Verse 20 is so vivid, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. For the wicked, the wrath of God is coming. And you know when you wake up in the morning and you know you were dreaming during the night, but you can't remember what your dream was because as soon as you opened your eyes, it went away. The imagery here is when God starts to move against these wicked, they're gone. They're really prosperous right now. We're tempted to envy it, but as soon as God moves, they'll be destroyed in a moment. God graces Asaph with that discernment. Why would you want the blessings of the wicked when the judgment is the end? That's helpful, right? That's helpful perspective. It looks good now. What about later? God also graces Asaph with some self-awareness in verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Look at the pronouns in the verse. It all shifted right around this part of the chapter. Now Asaph's just talking to God. God, when I was thinking this way, I was like an animal toward you, God. He's like, now he's really personal in his speech toward God. When before he was discouraged by the wicked, oh, it's not working out for me. Now he's just talking to God. God, look at this. Look what you are doing. He's praying here. He's talking to God directly. And he's recognizing, God, when I was envious of the wicked, which is just a few verses back for us, right? We're just there. When I was thinking that way, I was a fool. I was thinking like an animal. That wasn't a godly perspective. What a grace that God gave him that self-awareness. That was foolishness. What am I thinking? I'm thinking different things now. And then God encourages him with these prayers, this fellowship regarding the presence of God himself in verse 23. The prosperous look super wealthy, at ease. Life looks easy for them. They get richer and richer. And now Asaph's perspective in 23 and onward is, but God, I have you. And you are with me. Look in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And notice that this presence of God with Asaph was true in the first part of the chapter too. Okay? When Asaph's going down in his thinking, discouraged and envious, God was still there with him. Okay? He was not abandoned just because his heart was being pulled by sin. God was with him. God has graced him with this change of perspective and reminded him that God is with him. And Asaph's eyes are lifted up from those temporary blessings that the rich enjoy to the blessing of having God with him himself, this personal relationship with God. God was with him even when he was thinking foolishly. He was there the whole time. I am continually with you. And then God encourages him with delight in God himself in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. I want you to this is so important. What kind of blessings does Asaph have here? Okay? God doesn't help. This is not a count your many blessings passage. Counting your blessings is good, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Counting your blessings is good, but this passage is not a count your many blessings passage, okay? Asaph here is not encouraged by stepping back and going, okay, the rich are super prosperous. They've got it all. They've got the super yachts and my neighbor's yard is way nicer than me, okay? He's not transformed by stepping back from that and going, you know what? I may not be a billionaire, but I have a roof over my head. And I have my health. If you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. And you know, every heartbeat is a gift from God, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm not eating filet mignon today, but we had hamburgers, and they were good, okay? Counting those blessings are good and spiritually healthy, and Scripture speaks to that. Sometimes you need to count the blessings that you have, okay? So don't get me wrong at all, but Asaph is aimed actually deeper than that, or God graces him with a perspective that is deeper than that. Asaph doesn't count his many blessings. He says, there is nothing on earth I desire but you. So he's not even thinking about what he does have, physically speaking. There's nothing I desire. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail. So he's not just going, but God gives me every heartbeat. He's going, it wouldn't even matter if I lost that. My heart could fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I could have nothing, but if I have a relationship with God, I'm good. Asaph's joy here is not in any of God's blessings, but in God himself, just in and of himself. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Asaph knows God. It doesn't matter how prosperous the wicked appear to be. Asaph has God. And to know God is the greatest treasure that we can have. Compared to him, everything else is nothing. And what's interesting about it is that Jesus, as the greatest treasure, is accessible to anyone. Okay? There's only about 3,000 billionaires in the world. Most likely, none of us will ever be one. It's inaccessible. There's only a handful of people who will win the Powerball. It's inaccessible. Only one person is the richest man in the world. Only one person is the smartest man in the world. But Jesus is accessible to anyone, and he's better than it all. Jesus is available to anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him. And he's the best. He's the best that you can get. He describes God as his portion in verse 26. God is the strength of my heart and my portion. And a portion is probably alluding to possessions in terms of like property, you know, land. The stuff you inherit from your forefathers. This is our farm, okay? And land is one of those things that, from our human perspective, we find a lot of value in because you can stamp your foot on it and go, this is mine. Strange as it is, there's this chunk of dirt that goes down however deep we legally own dirt. I don't know. But it's ours, okay? And it's really solid. And while the stock market goes up and down like this, my land is here, okay? It's stable. It seems like a good portion, or that's what portion language is alluding to, is the what you own on this earth that seems really solid. And he goes, you're my portion forever. Forget land. You have Jesus. He's even more stable. He's even more delightful. He's even more good, infinitely more so. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He summarizes all these ideas in 27 and 28. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So that's that new perspective on the wicked. And then his new delight in God, or refreshed delight in God. Verse 28, for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Just in closing, let's meditate on that, this chapter a little bit. I think one of the things that we must get from this chapter is that even though the chapter is from Asaph's view as a believer who is struggling, there's warning in here for the wicked too. Like, it's from Asaph's first-person vision of the wicked, but there's a warning if you're the wicked as well. This is meant to encourage the righteous and to warn the wicked if you're on that side of the problem. For those who are not pure of heart, if you're not right with God through the forgiveness that's given through Jesus Christ, then like the wicked here, you are set on a slippery place. God will make you fall to ruin. He'll rise up and you'll be gone like a dream if you're not right with God. And when I mean gone like a dream, I don't mean cease to exist. Scripture tells us that the separation from God is eternal, conscious punishment apart from God because your sin is so wicked. You're on the precipice of destruction if you're among the wicked. Arnie took us this morning in Sunday school to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's true for every person. And it goes on, but you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, if you trust in Christ, he took the punishment you deserved on the cross and rose again in victory. And by faith in that, then you're not on that slippery place anymore. You've been forgiven. You do not stand in danger of the wrath of God anymore, but are instead moved to this position where, like Asaph, you have Jesus. So there's that warning for the wicked here. And Scripture would call us to repentance and faith if we are among the wicked who are not right with God. But then there's a lot in here, the bulk of it, the main emphasis, is for those of us who are living our lives before God and don't feel like it's coming true. We know blessed is the man who walks with God and his delight is in the law of the Lord, but maybe we don't feel very blessed. This is for those of us who know the promise that justice is supposed to come, and yet it feels like a long time coming. Like Asaph, we can be reminded we have Jesus. This is for those of us who, when we look around us and it seems like evil just keeps getting away with it. Why? We can, like Asaph, realize they're on a slippery place. It will all be made right. Now, this is for us when we start to be convinced that other things are better, which we all feel that. I'll steal a line from Pastor Matt. I feel like sometimes other things might be better. And you probably are enough like me that it's true. I was scrambling Pastor Matt's quote. If I know myself, you're probably more like me, whatever. We can all be convinced that other things feel better, maybe. This is a warning, too, for those of us who are tempted to go give in to sin. If you feel like verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. Walking with God and obeying him doesn't seem to pay off. What if I just gave in? What if I just sinned like the wicked? And this chapter reminds us, that's a slippery place. Don't go there. You have Jesus. Don't get stuck in that discouragement and turn towards sin. Rather, be like Moses, who growing up in Pharaoh's court chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. If you resonate with that pull, be reminded of Jesus, that he is your everything, that you've got a gift in him that is more delightful and enduring than anything that the world has to offer and any of those joys that the wicked appear to be enjoying. We have Jesus. Stay the course. Walk with him. It will pay off in the end. It's going to take a long time. It will pay off in the end if we walk with him. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, you reminded us in this psalm of the fleeting pleasures of sin. You've reminded us of the stability and the delight of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the vulnerability of this psalmist Asaph to expose his heart, how it was drawn towards sin, and how you lifted him up as he came into your presence and fellowship with you. And Lord, even this morning, that can be true of us. No doubt we went through the last week feeling some of the things Asaph felt. And here we are on a Sunday morning, hearing your word. Strengthen and build us up through it. Hearten us for the week ahead. So that when we see those same temptations again, we go, no, I've got Jesus. And we can keep moving forward in faith and in hope and in love toward you. Help us in that, God, because we need it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.